Thank everyone for the music. Renee, nice job on those high notes. I had a feeling that wasn't Ken, probably. So. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. And we'll pick up from last week in chapter 11 and look at verses 12 through 26. So again, Mark 11, picking up right off from where we left off last week, verses 12 through 26, and the title of the message is The Withered Fig Tree. If you have the bulletin, you'll see that as well. Now, you probably have heard of or know at least roughly what an object lesson is. A definition of it is this, if you don't know or don't remember. An object lesson is, quote, a teaching method that uses a physical object or visual aid to illustrate an abstract idea or principle. Now, Jesus, of course, I always say is the master teacher. He was the great par excellence of all teachers, and Jesus used a variety of methods of teaching. Sometimes they were parables, sometimes they were straightforward, and other times he used object lessons. Tonight we're going to see where he uses what I think is better described as an object lesson versus a parable, although they have a lot of similarities. And he's going to teach a lesson first that related to Israel of the day. But then at the end, after he goes to the temple for the second cleansing of the temple this last week, we're going to see what his disciples learn as well as you and I. So hopefully more on that later. Now you'll notice in the outline how this works. So beyond the obvious, cursing the fig tree will be verses 12 through 14. So we're picking right up where we left off. This will be Monday, if you think of Passion Week, Holy Week, whatever you prefer to call it, Easter. Whereas last week we were looking at Sunday. So there's going to be a cursing of the fig tree. And then Jesus will continue on and he'll go in verses 15 through 19 to the temple again. So this is the second temple cleansing. But then after he goes, they're going to head back, and this subject of the fig tree comes back up again. Notice verses 20 through 26, lessons from the fig tree. So we'll start off with each section, and we're just going to read a section at a time, I think. But I want you just to visually see it. If you notice, what it is you have a teaching on the cursing of the fig tree, and then it ends with lessons related to it to the disciples. But in the middle, there's this sandwich, if you will, effect where he goes and cleanses the temple. So he'll return to this idea of the fig tree. Sometimes it's called a parable of the fig tree, and that's fine. I think it's better understood as an object lesson, but either way. So what we're going to do tonight is read each section as opposed to all of it at one time. Because as I like to say, if I start off in 12 and end in 26, by the time I get to 26, later on in the message, you'll have forgotten what I read probably, or I will. So let's read this in sections. So let's pick up in Mark 11 and read verses 12 through 14. So again, remember, this is the week of Passion, Easter week. Sunday was what we looked at last week, the triumphal entry, picking up in verse 12. On the next day, so Monday, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Let's stop there, and we'll pick up later. So we are in, of course, by now we know the servant suffering, and this is, of course, another way of saying the week of Easter, Holy Week, etc. We've covered everything else up until this point, some 30-some-odd messages, but that finally takes us to this final week, and Mark shows Jesus, of course, as the suffering servant. And so we pick up here in this last section, and we'll be in here for quite a while, meaning until we get to the end of chapter 15. But last time, if you remember, just a real simple overview. So Jesus eventually makes his way to Jericho, which is what we led up to this final week. He leaves Jericho, and then I have in quotes there, his last week in Jerusalem is what we're approaching here. Last week, we looked at what we think of as Palm Sunday, and Jesus was presented as the humble king we saw. I gave the reference to the exorbitant amount of money that was used on King Charles when he was coronated, and compare that to the Lord Jesus, the creator of everything, and show the contrast there. But I want to draw your attention to where we left off last week. For those of you that take notes or trying to see what happens this last week of Jesus' life, remember in verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, so the triumphal entry, he enters Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around, he left. There was more to come on that, but he leaves and he goes back to Bethany. And then we pick up where we are. So Jesus now is returning here on Monday morning, as we would think of it. And he's making his way to the temple, which will become basically the process for that week. So if you remember this from last week, this is kind of zoomed in. The temple would be on your left, that area there where it's in yellow. And the typical route is he would go from Bethany, and then you follow the red line there, and eventually he enters in. And so he goes back and forth a lot during those final few days of that week. And that's what is going on throughout the remainder of the week, at least until Thursday night. Now, if we pick up here, of course, if you're taking notes and follow along, verses 1 through 11 are Sunday of that week, and the triumphal entry. He leaves, as I told you, then he returns to Bethany. We think of that as, of course, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, that area there. But then on Monday he returns, which becomes the pattern for the week, largely, until, of course, Thursday evening. And then what you find here is that Jesus is leaving Bethany, and he's making his way to the temple again to teach. And that's basically what happens, the basics of it. But this time, on the way there, he comes encounter to something because he's hungry. Now, again, we've discussed this before. Jesus, of course, is fully God and fully man, and we can see this in the fact that in the case here, he becomes hungry, which, how many of you become hungry? Hopefully none of you are hungry yet, because we still got a ways to go. But what we've come across here is sometimes this gets confusing to people, and let me try to see if I can explain this to you. Obviously, I know you know this, but just so you get the idea here, this is Passover season. Passover season is in that March-April period of time. What happens with a fig tree, and you'll notice that Jesus sees this fig tree at a distance, and he's looking for something to eat, and he sees this fig tree, verse 13, and he sees it from a distance. Why would he be expecting there to be figs on it is usually the question, when you wouldn't typically see that to May or June. And that's a fair question. So how do we answer that? I put this up here if you've ever wondered it. This is the simplest way I can explain it. Now look, I didn't go to agricultural school, so this is the basics of it here. And then I'm going to read something to you, and hopefully you can put it together. So what should have been produced, the basic process of the fig tree is this. It should have produced these small edible buds that were on the end. Notice the key word edible, and they're the buds. They're not figs, they're buds. But then eventually what would happen is the leaves would come and they would be green, and this would typically happen sometime in April, probably the latter part of April. And then finally figs would come and they would ripen in May and June in that period of time. What you need to understand here is that it was reasonable for Jesus to assume that there would be some early fruit. In other words, there'd be something that was fruitful, that was edible at this period of time. Not figs, but there should have been some early fruit that was at least visible, but also able for him to obtain for himself. Let me read something to you here. Because sometimes what happens is people will say, now wait a minute, figs don't come until May or June. And that's right. What he's referring to is these edible buds that he should have seen during this period of time. He should have been able to be there. And there should have been some early fruit, if you will, as we might think of. Read this and see if it helps. Eventually these buds, this is what I was talking about. The way the fig tree works is there are these edible buds. They fall off. Leaves come on, and then eventually you get to the figs. Notice, eventually these buds dropped off when the normal crop of figs formed and ripened in late May and June. Thus it was reasonable for Jesus shortly before Passover, mid-April, to expect to find something edible on that first tree, even though it was not the season for figs. So the idea was, as they were approaching this period of time, he should have expected to see some edible buds. Pretty simple, isn't it? But for some reason, they're not there. Externally, it looked good, but in reality, it was fruitless. What is he trying to get at here? Well, I like to think of this as an object lesson versus a parable. I'm not disputing either one. It doesn't really matter. I think an object lesson is better than a parable. A parable, of course, and an object lesson are doing the same thing. They're teaching a spiritual truth. He's not teaching a lesson on agriculture for us. What is he teaching here? Well, we know the tree, what it represents. It represented the nation of Israel at that time. The key word is at that time. How do we know this? Well, all you'd have to do is look in, for example, Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10 and see how the nation was often seen as something that would be fruit-bearing as a fig tree. They should have been fruitful as a fig tree. In Luke 13 verses 6 through 9, Jesus uses the same example. In that case, he really does teach a parable, and that's the parable of the fig tree proper. And what is he expecting there? We'll go read it sometime. You don't want to get confused here. So what the idea here is that it's representative, that tree is, that particular week, of Israel largely in unbelief. They were largely in unbelief. They were getting ready to experience judgment, and they should have been fruitful. Now you think about this. Why would Jesus think, and why should we think, that the nation of Israel should have been fruitful? Well, it doesn't take much, does it? They are God's chosen people. God had planted them, protected them, brought them into the land. In fact, he even brought them back a second time, despite their sinfulness. And when the Messiah came, he should have seen some evidence of early fruit. Does that make sense? That is the reference to the fig tree. She should have had something there. There should have been something that was evidence, not full fruitfulness. The nation of Israel will not be fully fruit until they're in actual belief of the Messiah, but they should have expected to see something just like Jesus did. What's the point? Well, its outward appearance looked pretty good, didn't it? The nation of Israel looked really good. They had been brought back. They had built the temple. They were flourishing externally, but in reality, what were they missing? Fruitfulness. They weren't really fruitful. They just were outside, externally looked good. This would be the modern day equivalent of a church that was filled to the rafters, but far from God and completely unfruitful. The idea here is Jesus' teaching here is on fruitfulness and the Lord's desire for us to be fruitful, not simply go through the outward motions. The outward motions are what are called religion. Religion, in air quotes, is not by nature fruitful. And that was what was going on at that time. There was a lack of fruit, but plenty of religious activity. Does that ever happen in the church? All the time. But yet, Jesus expects the church to be fruitful. I want you to turn with me to the Upper Room Discourse. It's actually John 15, just for a moment, so you can see this. This would take place, so don't get confused, on Thursday evening of the same week we're talking about. But if you look in John 15, I'm going to read verse 5 and verse 8. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. At this point, there's only 11. He's been abandoned by Judas. But he speaks on this need for fruitfulness, and this is the same truth for you and I. You and I are called to be fruitful for the Lord. It's not rocket science. You don't have to go to Bible college and seminary to know that the Lord expects his people to be fruitful. Look with me in John. This is just two verses for brevity's sake. Jesus here speaking just to the disciples here, the 11 that remain. He says in John 15:5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." But then drop down or go to verse 8. "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." It's pretty self-explanatory there, isn't it? Verse 5, Jesus says, "He is the vine and you are the branches." What does the word abide mean in Greek? It's meno. It means to continue, to remain, to stay. If we do not continue, remain, and stay in Christ, we can't bear fruit. Why is that? Because Pastor Stephen can't bear fruit on his own. Do you understand? You and I, Decatur Bible Church, will not, cannot bear fruit apart from Jesus Christ. It requires Christ to bear fruit. But what is the ultimate point of it? Verse 8, God gets the glory. God is glorified when He sees us being fruitful. You and I aren't glorified. God and God alone is. And so the idea here in this early cursing of the fig tree is Jesus looks at the nation of Israel and says, you should have been a little bit, I should have been able to come and notice some fruit. Even the smallest minuscule bud that was edible, you should have had it. You're God's chosen people for goodness sake. And God says, here, you're absolutely showing nothing. No fruitfulness at all. Now you're going to get an example of this. Remember the outline? So verses 12 through 14 are pretty straightforward. Jesus curses the fig tree and says, you're not going to ever bear fruit again. Wonder if he means it, and we'll see later. But you'll notice now as we move into reading verses 15 through 19, what I want you to have in your mind, and I'll explain it more in a second, this is a visible representation of the nation of Israel's spiritual state at this time. The temple is filled, business is booming, but God's not pleased. And so God's going to come in and cleanse the temple, meaning Jesus himself. It's perfectly placed to give an example of external functions, but when God examines it, he sees something isn't going on like it should. Let's pick up and read, and we'll look more at that. So this is verses 15 through 19. So again, Jesus, of course, has gone for the triumphal entry, has returned to Bethany. Now he's going on Monday morning. He makes his way. He sees that fig tree. Should have had something on it. Alas, it doesn't. He curses it. And then they continue on into the temple. Let's pick up and read verses 15 through 19. Then they came to Jerusalem. And notice the progression. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den, a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. So as we pick up here in verses 15 through 19, there's a picture of a rendition of what is typically called the Second Temple or Herod's Temple. So let me make sure we're clear on this, because when we studied the prophet Haggai, you'll think, how in the world does this have to do anything with Jesus? I mean, that's just some stray prophet out there. Well, just remember, God starts off with the tabernacle, and then once they get to the Holy Land, in other words, they finally get to the Promised Land, they eventually build the first temple, and the first temple is Solomon's, not a trick question. But that doesn't remain forever, does it? The grandeur of Solomon's temple is utterly destroyed, and the Jews go into exile just like God said. For how long? Just as God said, 70 years. Then he graciously calls them and allows them to return. And what have we seen in, for example, the prophet Haggai? Build the temple. Finish the work. There's something beyond you that you're doing that you'll never recognize. And what is it? It's Zerubbabel's temple. People get confused between Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple. The way to think of it is Zerubbabel's temple was the second temple. Herod was known as a builder. Anybody know anybody who liked to build and add on to a house? Herod was the chief at this, and what he would do is he would come and take over a land, and he would add on. That's why if you notice up there, it says Herod's second temple. This would be Herod's HGTV for today. He went into Zerubbabel's temple and completely redid it and added on to it all this grandeur. So it's not a third temple, it's the second temple. Does that make sense? So you have Zerubbabel's temple that was expanded. How many of you have ever seen a house, and the house started off this way, and then over time it was added on to? That is the general conception here. The thing I want you to notice here, though, is to understand what's going on, not just simply that here. But there was an area there, and I tried drawing the arrows to it for you if you're not familiar with this, which was the area of the Gentiles. Do you notice when Jesus makes that quote we'll talk about in a few minutes, that it was a place for all nations. There was what was called the court of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles were able to get at least into the general sphere of the temple. The temple is the piece that's in the dead center there that Herod redid. So they were allowed to go in there. So what in the world's going on here? I mean, is it that they're exchanging money? Is that the problem? Or is there something else that's the problem? Because Gentiles were allowed to come in. But Gentiles also had a problem too. You ever been overseas or been somewhere that takes foreign currency? Same idea is what we're getting ready to look at. Now, I will tell you, there are some people that say there's only one temple cleansing. I hold to the view that there's two. What is that? And if you were to read John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, that is the first cleansing earlier in Jesus' ministry. They're too different, in my view, to be the same. But what's the point of it? What's the point of this? Well, I have it there, and it's a little bit of play on words, commerce instead of prayer. The buying and selling was actually a legitimate practice. They were allowed to do that. What was going on there is you would have Gentiles or people from foreign places, and they would come in, and they would have their own currency that would need to be, guess what, exchanged. You ever been somewhere overseas, or maybe you go somewhere and you have to get a certain type of currency? Well, they would have to go and they would have to get the currency and pay what is up there, which is a temple tax. The problem is they didn't have the right currency, so that it had to be, of course, converted over into it. So what's the problem then? Remember the fig tree. Externally, that fig tree looked pretty good, but when it was really examined, it was fruitless. The nation of Israel looked pretty good because the temple was busy. They were busy with commerce and exchanging money. But in fact, when you checked it, they were fruitless. And the fact that they were fruitless, because they had turned it into a den of thieves. They were robbing the people blind. I want you to follow along with me here. This is a helpful one here. In that time of Jesus, meaning this particular time here, Ananias, the high priest, and his relatives were kind of a crime family in the temple. They controlled everything that went on and profited from, notice, the exorbitant rates they charged for sacrificial animals and currency exchange. They made the house of the Lord a den of thieves. That is what the problem was. It wasn't that they were actually exchanging money and going about these things. It's that they were robbing the people and they were blind, of course, doing it, teaching, of course, and being thieves as they were, which causes Jesus to do what? Righteous indignation. Jesus goes into it and he knows that is not the point of the temple. The temple's main concern was, of course, to be a place of worship, a place of prayer. But what had it become? Nothing more than thieves and robbers. And they were stealing and robbing the people that would come. If you look at John's account, there is a reference from his disciples of Psalm 69, verse 9, which says, "Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me, and that zeal has not stopped in 3 years." Jesus returns back some 3-odd years later, and they are still going about doing this practice of robbing those people that were coming. Let me ask you, externally it looks pretty good, doesn't it? Plenty of people coming in, plenty of money going through the coffers, and all along, fruitless as a nation and fruitless as a people. Don't be so surprised by externals. Externals sometimes can give us fake, if you will, understanding of things. What is being fulfilled here? Well, if you go back to the passage here in verse 17, I have them up there for you. Isaiah 56, 7 and Jeremiah 7, 11. Those are the ones that are being referenced there. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for, notice, all the nations? God's desire wasn't just simply for the Jews, but obviously for the Gentiles as well. And then there's the second quote, but you have made it into a robber's den. It's a place of thieves. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were robbing the people blind. And they were taking the money and keeping it for themselves. What do the religious leaders do when they see Jesus doing this? Well, you'll notice in verse 17, when they see him do this, they want you to absolutely destroy him, but yet they're afraid of him. This sets the tone for the week, because what you're going to find is these religious leaders work behind the scenes, and then eventually what you'll find is the great betrayal that happens that Thursday night. So all of this is moving along that final week, and they desire to do that. I always find it strange, though. The religious leaders of all people should have been open to what God's word was. They should have desired to be fruitful. They should have been open to correction. They not only aren't open to correction, they double and triple down and want to destroy and kill Jesus. They don't want to lose that place of power and prestige. Let's pick up, though, where we left off in verse 20. So evening comes. We presume they go out somewhere. But then what happens? Because the fig tree comes up again in a unique way. And you'll see where this is sandwiched, this temple is, in between the two passages. Verse 20 through 26. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you and your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." So now you see where we return back to the lesson of the fig tree. So he starts off with cursing it, and he says, look, this is just an image, it's an object lesson of the nation of Israel. When I came at this point in time, they should have had some fruit on them, even if it's just a bare minimum of it. They're fruitless, and they're not going to be fruitful again, meaning in this context. He goes to the temple and says, oh, by the way, you want an example of it? Look at the temple. Look what they're doing. They're robbing the people blind. They're thinking all along that they're being pleasing to God, and they're robbing these people blind. They've turned God's house into a place of thieves, a den of robbers. But then what happens? Well, we presume, if you're taking notes here, that we are now on verse 20, moving into Tuesday, which is where we spend a lot of time that week. What happens on Tuesday? Well, you notice Peter comes and he sees the fig tree that Jesus cursed, and he says, what in the world happened? How did it wither? But notice in here something that Mark puts in here. He says it's withered not just in the basics, but the root itself is destroyed. Notice what it says there. Peter says, look, you've cursed it, and it's cursed, and the roots are withered, of course, all the way up. The tree is utterly destroyed. And they're quickly amazed, thinking, how in the world did you do this so quickly? In other words, it should have taken a progression of time. And so they're amazed, thinking, how in the world is it that you cursed this tree? It should have taken a long period of time for it to be withered from the roots. How is it possible for you to do this? How is it so fast you're able to do the impossible? And so Jesus uses this to teach them a lesson, in fact, on two particular things, and one is caveated by the other. First is, what is he teaching them? The first one is faith. Notice how he does this brilliantly in verse 22. Notice how Jesus answered Peter. He doesn't give him an agricultural lesson. That's not the point of this. Notice what he says. Have faith in God. What's the point? Well, the point is that he needed to have an unwavering, they did, you and I did, trust in God, in his word, in his promises, in his goodness. And when you had complete, total trust, is there anything that is impossible for God? No. There's no obstacle. Jesus can wither the fig tree just like that, but it requires faith on their part. He teaches them that they must have faith. Notice what he says here, and he uses the mountain as an illustration. Let me ask you, don't mountains seem impossible to move? Notice what he says. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it'll be done. He's not speaking literally if we say, oh, if you pick up this Mount Hermon, God's going to pick it up and move it. What he's saying here is there is no obstacle that can get in the way of a believer if they have true faith and they really believe God can do it. Said another way, if you go to God and you say, well, God, I don't know, you might be able to do this, he's probably not going to answer it. But if you go to him and you say, all things are possible with you, there is nothing that you can't do, it is this idea of ability versus will. God has an absolute ability to do anything he jolly well wants. He just may not choose to do it. The problem that we have is we combine the two together. It's ability versus will. God has the ability to do anything he wants. It's just that it may not be his will. If you go to the Lord and you pray this sort of weak-kneed prayer, well, God, I hope you'll bless Decatur in the new year. I'm not sure if you're able to. You've already got your answer. If you go doubting, he's probably not going to, is he? And Jesus says, nothing with God is impossible. You must have faith. But there's also another criteria there, and it's the one I think we have the hardest time with as Christians, because it gets repeated over and over and over, and then when it's done, it's one more time. What is the other condition? So the first condition, the first lesson is faith. Nothing is impossible with God. And I can tell you, I know that to be true. He may not always do it, but there's nothing he can't do. But notice what the other requirement is, and it's not a both. Or it's not an either or, it's a both. Notice what he says in verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, it's the word we don't like too often as Christians sometimes. Notice what it says? Forgive. Why would he say that? What he's saying here is that you must have a heart that has a right condition. In other words, it's a forgiving heart. You can't go before the Lord and have all of this hate and anger and unforgiveness and then expect God to forgive you or to do the impossible. Turn with me to Ephesians, and I'll need you to forgive me here because I typoed this. It's actually Ephesians 32, not 23. So I'll probably need your forgiveness here because that's a typo. But look with me here, because I always find it amazing. Christians are the most forgiven people in all of creation. Quite frankly, folks, we are sometimes some of the worst at forgiving people, aren't we? I've known people that came to me and said, Pastor, I just can't stand this person. I'm always mad at them. I forgave them. Don't worry, we're gone. I forgave them. And I'm like, what was wrong? Well, did you know 30 years ago at the church picnic what they did? They ate the last people at piece of apple pie. Now, I've forgiven them. Don't worry. Is that forgiveness? The forgiveness, yes, that's a human forgiveness. God actually is going to tell you that that is not what he expects. It's Ephesians 4:32, so I need you to forgive me because there's a typo up there. Notice what it says. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, but notice the criteria. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What is God's forgiveness? God's forgiveness is complete removal. It's eradication of everything. God doesn't forget that you sinned. It's just that he chooses not to use it against you. He no longer remembers it. You and I are the ones that are sort of like folks that they dig up stuff. That's what you and I do. We like to go back and dig up things. God has already forgiven those things. You and I just keep bringing those things back up, don't we? Forgiveness in God's parameter and his rule is when he forgives, it is removed forever. He doesn't go back and say, well, Stephen, when you were 16, you remember when you... No, I mean, that's what we do, isn't it? That's not what God does. And what does Jesus say, though, back in that passage? He says, whenever you stand praying, you also not only need to have faith, but you need to have forgiveness, and you must forgive, because if you don't expect God to do the same for you. That's pretty strong, isn't it? How often do we fail to forgive believers and others that we should be forgiving? And when God forgives, he wipes that sin away. And you and I need to stop bringing up those old sins. If someone has wronged you and they are a Christian, you are mandated to forgive them and stop bringing it up. You understand? That's different. That's not the way we forgive. We typically say, well, I forgive, but I'm sure going to remember the next time they step on my toes. So if an object lesson teaches lessons, then what is it? 3, the Lord desires that we are fruitful, not just externally, notice, religious. God doesn't want us going through the charade. He's not pleased with it when we are. We need to be fruitful, not just simply going through some religious charade. But then notice, remember, no situation is impossible for the Lord. Notice what I put up there. Total ability on His part is just a matter of whether it's His will. But then the last one is the one I just think we have the hardest time with. We must forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. And you say, yeah, but you don't know how much He's forgiven. Yes, I do. Notice this verse and we'll close. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And that is the same criteria for you and I, for other believers. If you have that in your heart where you haven't forgiven somebody, forgive them today. Father, I thank You for today and the time that we had this morning. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to come back this evening. Lord, as we look at this passage here, we are reminded that, Lord, You expect fruitfulness. And You expect not simply this external charade of religion, but actual true fruitfulness that remains into eternity, Lord. Father, I also pray that as we look at some of these lessons that came about through Peter, they're very simple lessons, Lord, that we need constant reminders of, is that we need to have faith. Faith is not something that we see. It is an unwavering trust in You and Your Word, in Your promises and Your goodnesses. And Lord, I know that there's no obstacle too great. It's just a matter of whether or not it's Your will, never in a question of ability. But Lord, You also put that as a criteria, is that we must have forgiving hearts. Lord, the forgiveness is not simply, well, I forgive them, and then keep dredging it back up. Lord, forgiveness is a Christ forgiveness. It's Your forgiveness, which is complete removal. I pray that we would forgive others as You have forgiven us. And Lord, we would be able to be a good light in this ever increasingly dark world. Lord, be with us as we go this week and help us to be forgiving, but also to point others to You, the ultimate forgiver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.